Thank you very much for those two piano pieces. Very pretty. Enjoyed them a lot. I'm sure everybody did. I was just speaking to a number of people prior to services today, and we're talking about, of all things, packing. It's a myth, I think, at least within the church, especially packing for the feast, that women travel heavier than men. I think we all realize that. I mean, men have got these heavy wool suits, cotton shirts, numbers of them, because you got to have, what, eight, seven or eight or ten. If you're not going to do laundry at the feast or get your shirts or suits dry cleaned, you've got to have, what, upwards of nine shirts, ten shirts. So we have these ties. You have to have various sets of ties and heavier shoes. So we're always heavier, especially if you're traveling overseas, stuffing all that into one bag or so is really, really difficult. Whereas women have these, you know, flimsy silk dresses and, I guess if they want to bring a lot of variety, they can pack heavy. But for the most part, I have found that sometimes my stuff outweighs almost all of my family. So that's kind of a myth. We shouldn't get so caught up in the clothes that we're bringing. Someone told me a long time ago that if you wanted to have a great vacation, bring less clothes and more money. I've never had the more money part, though, so I've had to. I could only bring the clothes. This year we have a trailer we're going to be pulling behind us to get to the Feast of the Dells, so I'm not worried so much about what I pack. I used to put together a spreadsheet so I could condense everything down, and it was just really difficult. Christ tells us that we should not be overly anxious or fixated about clothing. He mentions that when he talks about how the lilies of the field are covered by God and how beautiful they are, and that we shouldn't get all caught up in those kinds of things. The Apostle James tells us not to judge others by what they wear. That would be a respecter of persons, and judging unfairly. People are wearing the best they can. That's enough. And in several places in Scripture, we're taught that it's what in the heart that matters. It's more important than how we are dressed. And we all get that. We understand that. Still, though, God uses how we cover ourselves to teach many biblical lessons. And I'll just give you a couple rapid-fire ones here. In Leviticus 15 and Deuteronomy 22, God gives regulations to Israel regarding their clothing, certain ways they were supposed to dress. They were the representatives of God's people. He wanted them to look the part. In Exodus 28, 29, 39, the priests are given special clothes to wear. Again, signifying God's servants, their clothes represented something. In Genesis 37, Joseph was given a coat of many colors. It showed his favored status, but it also led him to pride and the animosity of his brothers. In 2 Kings 1, Matthew 3, the Nazarite dress of Elijah and John the Baptist was significant. It identified them and their commission from God, a spiritual commission versus a material one, so they were minimal in what they wore. Talk about minimal, Isaiah 20... Many of you may not know this, but it is Isaiah 20. Isaiah was told to go naked for 3 years. I just can't even imagine that. He walked around naked for 3 years as a sign. It was a prophetic warning to Israel of what was going to happen to them. They would be stripped, naked, laid bare, and so on. So that was used as a sign. Lack of clothing was used as a sign. And then we're all familiar with the gospel accounts. Jesus was mocked with a robe. His kingship was mocked with a fake robe. And it was prophesied in Psalm 22 and then fulfilled in the Gospels that his clothes were to be gambled over. And then in 1 Peter, also 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, women are told to dress modestly, and it pointed to the purity of the heart. Many, many lessons that God uses clothing to teach us about. Clothing is also an important part of the Day of Atonement. You may wonder why. Well, the Hebrew verb translated to atone in the Scriptures is kafar, or kapar, depending on how you want to pronounce that, K-A-P-H-A-R, which means to cover over. I believe Mr. Burbeck gave a sermonette on that last year, or maybe it was the year before. It means to cover over. The noun atonement is translated from kippurim, which means covering. And from this work, to cover or to cover over, comes all of our understanding, all the basis that we have for the many lessons that explain this high holy day. Lessons like forgiveness, reconciliation, appeasement. We are being ransomed back by God. Being wiped clean or being purged of sin. All of these are summarized in the idea of a covering, a name, atonement. Our sin separates us from God. God's atonement, his covering over, then heals that breach, and this is symbolized by clothing. This lesson of coverings begins, as most everything else does within the scriptures, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. Let's go there. Genesis 2, I'd like to read through Genesis 3 and verse 10. I know we're all familiar with this story, but you know what? Every time I go back and read these in more detail, I realize how unfamiliar I am with some of the details, the subtleties and the nuances of these lessons. And there's a great one here for the Day of Atonement. You notice at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25 in Genesis, Adam and Eve are both described as naked and not ashamed. Verse 25 of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So let's continue to read, though, through the account through to verse 10 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning, it's an important word to remember, cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. We know that she's embellishing there a little. But verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam had been watching this. He was with her. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Notice here that at the end of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are both described as naked but not ashamed. Then in verse 10, Adam describes himself as being afraid because he was naked. Why? I mean, what had changed in his perspective from chapter 2, verse 25 to verse 10 of chapter 3? Now, some say that he was ashamed. Obviously, he had sinned and he had a whole new perspective and so on, and he was ashamed. No. It doesn't say he was ashamed. I mean, if we examine that more deeply, ashamed would have been a good thing. He would have recognized his guilt. There would have been a desire to change. No, that's not what it says he was. It says he was afraid. Afraid. The Hebrew word translated ashamed in chapter 2, verse 25, is boosh. I think it's a funny word, boosh. I'm ashamed, boosh. B-O-O-S-H is the way it's spelled in the English words, translated, it's pronounced boosh in Hebrew. It means to be disgraced or to be shamed. The Hebrew word translated afraid in verse 10 of chapter 3 is yare. We've covered this word before. It's spelled Y-A-R-E, which means to fear or to be frightened or to be intimidated. Notice something else here, that the words used for naked are also different in the Hebrew. Same root word, but different. In chapter 2, verse 25, the word for naked is arum, spelled A-R-O-W-M, arum, which literally means to be without clothes. And that they were literally without clothes and they were not ashamed. In verse 10, though, chapter 3, the word for naked is translated from the Hebrew word Eyram, spelled E-Y-R-O-M. And some feel that that spelling and the use of it here is more aligned with the word subtle or cunning that we read in verse 1 describing Satan. Now, both of those words come from that root word, which means subtle or cunning, but Aram is influenced by that root. Now, Aram also means to be naked, but it suggests a certain attitude about that nakedness, a certain feeling about it. It implies more a state of vulnerability, feeling unprotected, feeling helpless, feeling destitute, feeling exposed, unduly exposed. You can see these words if you want to study them into a little bit more detail. In Ezekiel 16, specifically verses 22 and 39, Ezekiel 16, God is describing how he dealt with Jerusalem as a young virgin. She was naked and bare. She had nothing. He uses the word in verse 22 twice, naked and bare alongside of each other. And then he uses it later as he clothes her, he beautifies her, he gives her a beauty that everybody wants. And then she becomes a harlot with the nations. And then at the end of it, he leads her back to her nakedness and so on. Again, it's used in verse 39. Both words, naked and bare. Not just is she without clothing, but she also is vulnerable. She is now exposed. She's destitute. Ezekiel uses both of those ideas to describe Jerusalem, but both in her youth, both before God covered her, and after her sins separated her from him. She was and would be naked, without adornment, without clothing, and she would also be bare. She'd also be vulnerable and exposed. A great read, chapter 16, for this day. So what is it that happened to Adam's thinking here? We read in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam's mind was opened, Eve's mind was opened as well. But open to what? Well, it was open to evil influence. Something was inserted into his conscience that provoked him and her, incited them, aggravated them, and was bothering them now. Now, to help Adam to see how this transition had happened to him, God now asks him a series of questions. The answers to which he already knows. This is how fathers teach their children. It's often after the fact. Mothers try to prevent their children from getting hurt. Fathers will make the effort at least initially, but when the kid decides to go through and do it anyway, we come with a series of questions afterwards that we already know the answer to, right? Dads? So, what's wrong? Kid's hand is hurt because he touched the stove. You know what the answer is. The kid's hand is hurt because he touched the stove. The kid's crying. So, what happened? Walk him through the process. Didn't I tell you not to touch the stove? Yeah, you know. Are you going to touch the stove again? We always know the answers to these questions, but this is how we walk them through. God is a father. He's our father. He knows the answers to these questions. What we have to see in these questions is what Adam was learning as God was teaching him in this way. Genesis 3, verse 9. What's the first question? Where are you? God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he asks, Adam, where are you? Doesn't God know where Adam is? God wants to know if Adam knows where he is now. See, Adam was no longer in the place that God had put him. He was still in the Garden of Eden, but he did not have that settled rest that God had given him. No worries. He didn't have that peace, that calm that he had before. He chose his own place now, not the place that God had given him, a place apart from God, and he was now hiding from God as a result. And his response in verse 10 is really critical for us to understand. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, wasn't afraid of it before, was now, and I was afraid, not of his voice, he was afraid, he says, because he was naked. He was Aram. He was vulnerable. He was exposed. So he hid himself. Now he's fixated on his nakedness. Not so much his sin here, but in his vulnerability without clothes. And he was so fixated on it that it was prompting fear. Why? This is a difficult thing for us in our age to understand, because we don't see clothing the way it was seen as early as one or two generations ago. What we wear says something about us. Our clothes express the respect we have for ourselves and for others. Recent trends, again, in our society diminish this link between clothing as an adornment and self-respect. And that trending may make this difficult to see. I'd like to read something to you here. This is written by Tom Lovett. As at one time, may still be, but he's the headmaster at St. James Academy. And he gives his instructions to his students who attend this academy about what they wear. It's fairly lengthy. I'll just read through the whole thing. An interesting feature of English is that the word custom, our traditional way of speaking or acting, is related to the word costume, a way of dressing, and the word decorum, the proper way of behaving, is related to the word decoration, the adornment of something. And the word habit can be used to mean either a traditional way of acting or of dressing. In short, the way people want to act is connected to the way people choose to dress or adorn themselves. We have known this for almost 170 years. Our dress code exists primarily as a way to express our respect for ourselves, for each other, and for the work we do here. Respect for yourself means appreciating what is most valuable in you, which is not your appearance, but your mind, your spirit, and character. Dressing with self-respect means dressing modestly, refusing to give in to styles or trends that turn you into sex objects, yet taking pride in looking good. Respect for others means recognizing their human dignity, looking for ways to let them know they are valued. Dressing with respect for others means carefully choosing what you wear so that they see you, that you care about the impression you make on them. Respect for what we do here, teach and learn, means coming ready to work with a seriousness of purpose. Dressing with respect for this work means wearing something appropriate. Gym clothes for gym, coveralls for shop, uniform for culinary. In our academic classes, we have determined a dress code that is separate from the world of recreation and from the world of manual labor. It is a dress associated with serious intellectual pursuits. All cultures and subcultures have dress codes, formally or informally. And all dress codes are somewhat arbitrary, but our dress code helps us express what we value: respect for self, respect for others, and respect for the work we do here, end quote. Coverings aren't just made to protect us or keep us warm. That's certainly part of it. Coverings are made to adorn and to beautify. You put a covering on something, it makes it look, supposed to make it look nicer. They certainly are to protect and safeguard us, but they are to adorn and beautify. And Adam now believed that his covering, his adornment, was inferior, that it was substandard in some way. And because of that, it made him vulnerable. It exposed him to harm. Clothing and grooming choices communicate our values and our attitudes of who we are, what we intend to be. People tend to judge and react to one another, at least initially, based upon appearance, right and or wrong. What we wear is an expression of our self-image. And Adam was having difficulty, a severe difficulty with his self-image. The second question that God asks in verse 11 here is, who told you? Who told you that you were Aram, naked, vulnerable, exposed? Who? God knew who. He wanted to understand if Adam knew. It seemed as though Adam was not making the connection as to how he got into this place or who got him there. Adam had rejected God's counsel and followed the counsel of one opposed to God, God's adversary. Adam may not even have known that God had an adversary, but he should have known that God, what God said, what God counseled him to do was right. Again, he didn't relate his sin back to Satan's influence, and this is what God was trying to show him. Consider what Satan had just gone through. He had just encountered the one that God created, Lucifer. Now Satan. He was the ruler of the earth, the spiritual ruler of the earth that Adam had just been given dominion over. In his naked flesh, in Adam's naked flesh, it put him in what he perceived to be an insurmountable disadvantage. God, look what you did to me. Look where you put me. And this is somewhat understandable. Keep your place there in Genesis 3. We'll come back. But turn here to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 describes Lucifer and how he became Satan in the context of the king of Tyre. We'll read verses... We'll read verses 11 through 13 at first. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. It's a type of Satan, some of the same attributes, some of the same inclinations, and he was using the king of Tyre as a type. But he's clearly defining Lucifer, who became Satan here. He says, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan was the greatest thing that God could create by fiat. Verse 13, You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Notice how that comes right on the heels of being in Eden. Every precious stone was his covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Lucifer was the pinnacle of what God could create with a snap of his fingers without development over time. He was covered with every precious stone. He was beautiful. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Lucifer himself was so beautiful, so magnificent, that he was one of the very coverings of the throne of God, one of its adornments, one of its guardians. Then read verses 15 through 19. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This is kind of indication of where his punishment will be and during the time of the millennium. Verse 18, You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Satan was incited by ruthless pride, striving, competition, comparing himself to others. His approach to Adam and Eve would have been no different. He used his competition to manipulate and to control. And he deceived Adam to disdain how Adam now perceived that God had made him. Adam did not think his adornment was inferior before, may have not even given it a second thought. Now it was inferior. It left Adam wanting, doubting God, leading to fear. Doubt always leads to fear. And he was ready to take matters into his own hands. The third question, back in Genesis 3, that God asked him was, did you eat? It's in verse 13. I'm sorry, this is still verse 11. It says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? This was the sin. Satan had put Adam into a situation where he felt he should take matters into his own hands, and he did. Adam would now determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. He saw himself as a disadvantage. He doubted what God had done to him and God's instruction. So he was going to take matters into his own hand, and Eve joined him. Again, notice, Adam is less concerned about his sin here, and he's more concerned with his fear of being naked. He doesn't seem to relate the consequences of his sin to his choice to do so. It's evident that Adam blames God for not clothing him. You see that in verse 10. I was afraid because I was naked. You made me naked. You made me like this. So I hid myself. This is also seen later on. This is verse 13. That's why I had 13 on the mind. You see this later on when he is implicated of his sin. The first thing he does is point to the woman, not her fault, the woman that you gave me. He points it back to God again. Immediately blaming God again. It's his fault that he's in this situation. Adam here seems incapable of accepting the responsibility for his sin. And it hinders his ability to be or to feel ashamed. Shame is a good thing, brethren. Shame leads to repentance. It leads to change. When we recognize that it was our choice and decision that put us in this place, we take accountability for our sin. Oftentimes, repentance feels like shame. Back in verse 7 of Genesis 3, both Adam and Eve sewed loincloths for themselves out of fig leaves. These were a feeble attempt on their part to adorn themselves. Even they knew that these were inadequate. So they're clothed, from their perspective, in their fig leaf garments when God is calling for him and he still tells them, I'm naked. They knew that their garments were not enough for them. They still hid and they felt exposed, vulnerable, lacking appropriate adornment, even though those self-made loincloths were on them. Now look at verse 20 and 21 here. And we'll read through verse 24. God's response is really interesting here. He returns the sin to where it's supposed to go. Immediately he goes to Satan. This is in verses 14 and 15. And then to the woman and then ultimately down to Adam. And he gives them their curses. We won't look at those now, but look at verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I find it fascinating that he decides to name her. Where was all this before? She was just the woman. Well, Adam means the man, so, you know, the red clay man, but that's neither here nor there. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God here is sympathizing with their wrongly based dejection. Like he realizes they can't get it now. I can't teach them at the level I'd like to because they've chosen for themselves what they determine to be right and wrong. And they'll be heading down this path. And as long as they continue to do that, I can't really show them what their adornment is. What it really is. Because of their, again, wrongly based dejection, God makes them more appropriate garments for themselves. So they feel like, okay, God's made us a garment, animal skins, and then he casts them out of the garden. Verses 22 through 24, he says this now. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, taking from the tree of life in this state would have enabled Adam to realize his true adornment, to see why he was made, what he was supposed to become. And he was made in God's image, that he would one day be an eternal son of God and God's family. Not in the flesh, but at some point in the future. This was now no longer possible, though, with Adam's choice to determine right and wrong for himself. So he and Eve had to be prevented from eating of the tree of life until God's plan unfolded. An extremely important aspect of the Day of Atonement, brethren, is knowing how Satan works. Knowing the source of sin and knowing how the source of sin influences us. Satan's tactics have not changed since the Garden of Eden. Lust, leading to doubt, leading to pride, leading to sin. Works the same way. He tried all the same things on Christ in Matthew 4. When Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, fasted for 40 days, same thing. Tried to work on his lust with bread at first. Doubt in God, that God would protect him. Fear, leading to pride in his position. He's going to inherit all the kingdoms. Well, get them now. Leading to sin. He uses all those same tactics against us. It's the way he does things. It's the way he's wired. We want something, and Satan leads us to believe we should have it. He incites us to question why our Creator did not provide us with what we want, and of course, should have. And then he prompts us to take it upon ourselves to get what we want, and of course, should have, apart from the way God wants to give it to us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here. Corinth was dealing with in chapter 1 we see the struggle they were having trying to understand how to deal with this individual who was sinning among them, and Paul told them, put them out. And it had a positive effect. You see this in the second book that most people believe that what he's referring to here is this the individual that was first sinning. Let's start reading in verse 6. I'd like to read verses 6 through 11 here. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So the man who had sinned had repented. He was influenced by their putting him out of the church. And now it was time to forgive him and receive him back. It was time to heal the breach that had been created by his sin. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see, God's approach toward Adam and Eve was very much the same. It was not time to beat them up. It was not time to browbeat them and keep reminding them of what they did. Clothe them. They can't be in the garden, but they have to face the consequences of their sin. There is a time for healing the breach. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, which is what God did with Adam and Eve. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. If they had not done so, something else could have happened, a permanent breach, and permanent effects upon them as well. Animosity, hardness of heart, an inability to be kind, returned love. Verses 10 and 11 now. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, what devices? What would Satan use? 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 11, 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, Paul writes, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, lust leading to doubt, leading to pride, leading to sin. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you've not preached, or whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not received, you may well put up with it. How? Lust, leading to doubt. What did Paul not tell us? Leading to pride. We need to take matters into our own hands. We need to go in our own direction here. Leading to sin. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How does Satan work? He's crafty. He's cunning. He's shrewd. He's clever. He's skillful. He is more than a match for us. Our flesh alone, our covering that we would give ourselves, cannot prevent Satan. Our own covering will not protect us or safeguard us here. We should feel vulnerable in the flesh, but not with God's covering. He corrupts. Satan corrupts. He defiles. He damages. He destroys. He is a master at creating doubt and division. And he will use our want of adornment against us, our own vulnerability, our own need to be adorned, to be covered. He'll use it against us. Christ's way is simple. Christ is simple. Simplicity means singleness, a sincerity, a purity to it. God, his Christ, their way, and their plan is simple. I don't mean easy. I mean clear, straightforward, clear cut. It's obvious that Satan can blind us to it. He will use lust, fear, and pride, the stuff that's generated by our flesh, our fleshly coverings, to complicate things with sin. And for sin to be removed, which is the meaning of this day, Satan must also be removed. Tom read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And we won't have to go back there. But the Day of Atonement pictures not only the putting out of sin, but the removal of the originator of sin, of the perpetuator of sin. He must be removed. Not only is understanding how Satan works important for the Day of Atonement, chiefly the most important thing for us to understand is how God works. His plan has always been to remove Satan. His plan has always been to bring us under his covering. In the prophecy of what Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, let's go to Leviticus 16. This is a prophetic practice done on the Day of Atonement by ancient Israel, one we should cover and review on the Day of Atonement as well, so we understand what is going on here. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the place inside the veil. The veil was a covering made of badger skins, covering the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Just thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on holy linen tunic, the holy linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. This is how he is to be covered. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He could not approach God in any other garment. It had to be by God's design, in the garment that God had designed. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats of a sin offering, one of a ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, a covering over of his sins, a wiping clean of his sins before he could approach God to request the wiping clean of the sins of Israel. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. In Hebrew, that's the Azazel. And it literally means the goat that's released or the goat that is let go. Gone goat is actually the literal interpretation. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. Notice this, the goat is chosen by God, not by Aaron. Offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat or Azazel into the wilderness. This first goat is sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. Sin has to have its consequences. The payment must be made. It symbolizes Christ's sacrifice as the merciful offering made by God of his only Son as payment to cover the sins of all humanity. In 1 John 2, in verse 2, we read, "And he himself is the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now look at verses 20 through 22 here in chapter 16 of Leviticus. "And when he, Aaron, has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." This second goat, or scapegoat, or Azazel, is left alive and sent into the wilderness. Again, Azazel combines the word Ez, which means goat, with Azal, which means to go away or to be gone. Thus, it is the goat that departs, or the goat is called the goat of removal. Humanity has been in need of God's covering ever since Eden. And this ceremony performed by ancient Israel is one that pointed to the covering that would come. Again, clothing is used symbolically in Scripture in a number of ways. I'd like to look at these because it reveals to us the importance of this covering that God will give us. In Ezekiel 16, I talked about that. We won't need to turn there. But Ezekiel 16, he talks about how he covers Jerusalem and how important that is to him. It's a covering picturing God's love. He loves Jerusalem. And as a result of that love, he covers her. Look at Luke 15, though. Luke 15 is the parable that Christ gave us of the prodigal son. The response of the father is interesting here. There's no condemnation for the son that's returning. There's no anger or animosity that blew his end of the inheritance. Look at verse 22 here. The father says to his servant, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." This is a means by which he extended or showed his love to his son. "See, I still love you. I want to care for you. I want to protect you. I want to adorn you with what I have." Clothing in Scripture is used as a picture of God's love. When he clothes us, when he covers us, he loves us. Here's another. It's also used as a symbol of righteousness. Look at the Isaiah 61 here. We'll be moving pretty quickly through these. I apologize. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Clothing here is used as a symbol of righteousness. What we wear, how we are adorned. And it's the basis for our self-respect. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We also see this in Revelation chapter 19. I could just refer you to that, but you are the bride of Christ. I think it's important you see this. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8. And I know you've seen it before, but in this context it's important. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Notice, she makes herself ready. And verse 8. It's, to this day, I think it's important for women, brides to be, that their husbands to be don't see them in their wedding dress until the moment they're getting married. I don't understand the tradition of that, but maybe this is it. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we read later on that it's sown with beautiful, precious stones in it. Those works of character. Clothing is symbolic of righteousness. It's also symbolic of an office. Look at 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. This is the transition of leadership between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was going to be taken to a place far away by God, probably for his own protection and safety. And the responsibility was being passed on of being a prophet to Israel, instructor to Israel, to Elisha. This is 1 Kings 19 and verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, his covering, the camel skin that marked who he was, that signified him as the Nazarite of God. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. He knew what that meant. He knew that the responsibility now was passed to him. It's a symbol of an office, that mantle. It was a symbol of a commission. It was a symbol of one authorized and empowered by God. It's important. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Typical Elijah. Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and then they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant, learning his commission from him. Clothing is an act of, or a symbol of one's authority, a symbol of one's commission. Look at this as well. Clothing symbolizing power. This is a book of Ruth. You're probably familiar with the story. The book of Ruth, chapter 3 and verse 9. Ruth is right after Judges. If you remember the situation here, that Ruth had come back with Naomi, her mother-in-law, husbands, and Naomi's sons all dead. They were trying to make it on their own, which is very difficult to do for widows, let alone two widows at that time, in a difficult time. And Naomi gave her the instruction to go and take his garment and put it over you. Go sleep by his feet at the threshing floor. And listen to what happens here. Verse 9. He said, who are you? This is Boaz, the relative of Naomi here, or Naomi's husband. Boaz says, who are you? So she answered, probably dark, probably couldn't see anything. She said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. Notice that if you have a marginal reference here, notice what that under your wing says. It says, spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant, for you are a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. Ruth didn't know completely what she was doing there. Boaz understood completely. And being under his garment, throwing one's garment over another is symbolic of protection or coming under one's possession. And it's also under their authority. Look at 1 Samuel 15 here. This is a look at a couple of negative references here. Those are the epitome, the what God wants us to see and understand with respect to clothing, especially in the context of the covering of the Day of Atonement. But look at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 27. This is David. I'll just give you the background of the story for lack of time. Saul comes upon him close to the camp where they're at, and David sneaks up upon him and this is the one prior to this. Let me give you these references. 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 6, is David tearing off a corner of Saul's garment. This reference here, though, is Saul actually ripping at Samuel's garment. Again, the garment being a sign of his authority. So what does tearing it mean? This is 1 Samuel 15 and verse 27. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today." It's symbolic of what had happened to him, what he was doing. "And has given to him given it to a neighbor of yourself who is better than you." I gave you that earlier reference. I want to go there. 1 Samuel 24. Because I want you to see what David's mindset was here. This is 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 6. "The men of David said to him, 'This day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy to your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Verse 5. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Now, I had always seen this as a sign that, see, I was close to you, and this is my proof. I have a corner of your robe, which no one would have. Your robe was a symbol of your authority, and I cut it. Why was David's heart troubled? Because he knew what he had done, disrespected authority. Verse 6, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" His men wanted him to go and kill him. Kill the one that's oppressing you. David wouldn't even take a hand against him and felt bad even that he cut a corner of his robe. Tearing the corner of someone else's garment indicates condensation. I'm thinking of water. I don't have any water. Condescension. Thank you. Who said that? Thanks. Condescension. I have it in my notes. I just read it wrong. You know, you start, after not having water for a while, you start seeing things blurry. Condescension. Or even a sense of contempt for authority when you defile someone's garment, especially one who's been given that authority by God. Look at 2 Samuel 13 here as well. 2 Samuel 13, verses 30 and 31. "And it came to pass while they were on the way," this is David being given some bad news with his men around him, "while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons. So Absalom, David's son, has killed all the king's son, and not one of them is left.'" So what was David's response? "So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." And you can see a number of other references in Scripture where individuals are tearing their garments. It doesn't make much sense to us in this day and age. Now you're upset and grieving, and now you just have torn clothes, same time. Tearing one's own garments in Scripture is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of distress. Why? Because those coverings are torn. The flesh is exposed. Tearing one's own garments, a sign of mourning or distress. I'm kind of glad that one died, though. John 3, verses 3 through 10. I'm sorry, not John. I read this wrong. Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Jonah's right after Obadiah and just before Micah. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah. He was going to Nineveh with the word of God and telling them to repent or God would destroy them. Knowing what he knew of Nineveh, he felt they were not going to repent, so God would destroy them, and he was waiting for that. Didn't come. Why? Because of this. This is the response of the people of Nineveh. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. This is Jonah 3, verses 3 through 10. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth. Sackcloth is often a reminder of how feeble our coverings are. It's uncomfortable. It's ugly. It's a reminder of how feeble the flesh is. And sat in ashes. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and pronounced or published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, beasts as well, with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from us his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And obviously that's what we see what happened. Then God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it for the moment. You can see the lack of understanding. Why would you cover your beasts in sackcloth? Can the beasts repent? They were going through the motions because they knew what they were supposed to do. But they were also very grieved, very upset. This wearing of sackcloth was a sign of repentance. It was a reminder of the inadequacy of the flesh and their fleshly coverings. Look at Isaiah 50 here now. Isaiah 50, verse 9. This is especially important in the way that Scripture represents clothing. Isaiah 50, verse 9. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The garment here is a symbol of perishability. Something that's going to grow old, wither away, and die. And that's our flesh. Look at chapter 51 and verse 8 of Isaiah. Chapter 51, verse 8. For the moth will eat. Let's go back and read verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. This is a comparison of the coverings. Our coverings of wool and cotton, and in this day and age, polyester and who knows what else. But his covering is of righteousness and of salvation, and it would last forever. Adam didn't see this. In comparison with Lucifer, or became Satan, and his covering, he felt completely naked. He was afraid. He was vulnerable. He was exposed. God, why did you make me this way? I can't rule this planet. I can't have dominion over it when this is here. He didn't see what his future was. He didn't see what he was made to become. That's why he felt naked. Look at Isaiah 64. We can do the same things, brethren. Satan can manipulate us the same way. Lust leading to pride, or doubt leading to pride, leading to sin. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. When we seek to make our own righteousness, our own coverings, it's like making filthy rags for ourselves. When we seek our own path apart from God, it will never, ever appropriately adorn us. We can never forget this lesson, but some will. And this is incredibly important for everyone in this age. Revelation 3 and verse 17, I'll just read it to you. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Exposed, vulnerable. You can't do this yourself. You need to be Christ-assured, not self-assured. And your self-image needs to be based on the covering of God and not coverings that you make. Human coverings have their limitations. The root cause is not addressed. Self-respect, which is what should the clothing should be a display of, or displaying, self-respect is sought apart from God when we do this. Sin is still hidden. It's not dealt with. It will recur. When we make our own human coverings, it's more like placation than resolution. We're placating the sin. It's an outward adornment. It doesn't change the heart. The Isaiah scripture that says the way of peace they have not known. Sometimes just because we're not fighting with one another, we can think we have peace. But what did Adam lose when he made that choice? He lost that settled resolve, that self-assurance, and God, the calming nature of God around him. When we cover ourselves with our own limiting human garments, our fellowship and sharing with God is done at arm's length. It's based upon edicts and letter of the law instead of the full intent of it. We can miss that. And the stink, brethren, of what's underneath us is still repulsive to God. It's like approaching him in sackcloth. God's covering in Christ is humanity's only way. In Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, we read this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed by Christ. When God provided the skins for a covering for Adam and Eve, it may have been the first substitutionary sacrifice, a prophecy in a sense of the righteous and innocent Lamb of God who would one day die to cover the sins of all humanity. But this would have a process, and it would require some things. First, the sinner's shame, repentance. There has to be an admission and a turning. This was not there with Adam. The sinner's trust, faith in God, loyalty to God's word, to his plan. The sinner's acceptance of God's substitutionary sacrifice, being baptized into Christ and into his death with him, Romans 6. The sinner's receipt of God's promise, the gift of his Holy Spirit, the guarantee of that promise, the fact that we will become spirit beings in the family of God. The sinner's hope and anticipation is required in the resurrection, in the time ahead when the flesh will be done away and the spirit will remain. And the sinner must know the end. They must know their end from their beginning. Knowing Christ means we understand eternal judgment. Tom read through verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. I commented to my wife that your first two scriptures, Tom, I said, two for two. But you went in your own direction after that. I'd like to read from there, verses 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read through chapter 5 and verse 8, and we'll close with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this knowledge, this light that comes by God's Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This is what Adam missed. If he had waited long enough, he had followed God's advice, if they had rejected Satan at the moment, and they had actually been able to take of the tree of life, they would have seen this. But choosing their own way, choosing their own decision as to what was right and what was wrong, they couldn't grasp it. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ, of Jesus, may also be, also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of life, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1 now. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, referring to our bodies here, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Brethren, for now we are clothed in flesh, but God has covered us with his covering in Christ. We carry with us God's very essence within us, that promise, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And one day he will put away all sin and sin's instigator and extend his covering, this same covering we have now, to all of mankind. That's the meaning of this day. This cannot be seen by our present flesh and blood, but only by our faith in God, in his way and in his plan. Our flesh is indeed poor. It's a terrible covering. We are inferior. We are substandard. We are pitiful. We are feeble. And we are frail. But we are made in God's image. We do not cover ourselves. The eternal God is our covering.